All right, well, let's pray. Lord, just thank you, and we just hope that you enjoy when we get together, because it was your plan, and you died for your church, for your redeemed, to bring us together in grace, just forgiven people. With all kind of things going on in our lives. And the commonality is, Lord, we're living those lives in front of you. We want you in our lives, and we want to, praise you together. And we want to experience that. We want to experience fellowship, and we want to serve you. And we also still struggle with all those things in our lives, from the brokenness of the world, the way the curse has affected even our own lives and people around us, and the way our own sin nature operates. So that's how we show up on a Sunday morning. It's just a whole mixture of that. But that's the way you want us to show, is just the way we are, because you're here the way you are, which is in perfection and love and just holiness. But you're leaning towards us, and we just pray that a Sunday morning would be a time for us to remember that together. And so we do right now, and we just praise you and uphold your name and are thankful for the ways you've operated in this very class, Lord. We've watched it amongst the people here and all the circumstances that we have, and just pray that you would continue to do that, Lord. We have prayer requests that we share and that we know, and many that we don't. We pray that you would continue to operate in those, and let us see that, and let us praise you for it. Lord, thank you for a morning that we can get together, enjoy that, and be challenged, be encouraged, and Lord, be challenged by your word. We thank you for the way you've gifted so many in this church. We're so blessed to have just fantastic teachers, and we just thank you for that. We thank you for Benny and Christopher, again, for their willingness to spend the time that it takes to develop Sunday school lessons for us. We can sit here and take this for granted, but it takes a lot. And I appreciate that, Lord, that you've gifted them and that you've given them the spirit to do that. And so again, we pray for their strength in the roles that they operate in, and for their strength as they serve you under attack from the enemy. We know that. Pray for protection for them and their families. And Lord, for Benny, as he serves in all those roles so well and has loved us for years, we thank you for that and pray that you speak through him today, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you again. If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2 as I get hooked up here. Isaiah chapter 2. My wonderful wife's in the back. Say hello to Brenda. Everyone say hello to Brenda. See, if I was in the back, I would not want her drawing attention to me. I'm an introvert, but she's an extrovert, so she loves it. You know. Hey. Okay. It's great. It is great to be here. Christopher will be teaching next week, so you'll enjoy that. We'll start in chapter 7. We're going to skip chapter 6 next week and come back to it. But chapter 7 has some good Christmas lessons and insights in it. So Christopher will bring that to us. If you weren't here last week, so just a brief overview. We're looking at the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. This is part 1. And as I said last week, you want to bring us back to part 2, because that's where you really get the salvation and the restoration of the Lord. Otherwise, we stay in judgment in 139 and chapters 1 through 39. So you won't want that. Last week, we went through chapter 1 because it pretty much in detail because it gives a summary of the whole book. Today, we're going to look at 4 chapters, 2 through 5. We're easing you into this carefully. There will be times in this quarter where we're going to go through over 11 chapters at one time. So today we'll try to hit 4, or we'll do an overview of multiple chapters just to get through just this part 1. But so again, some of the key themes that we'll look at in the book of Isaiah, the God's sovereignty over all things, his sovereignty over all of the nations. That's very important. His severity in judgment among the wicked and among those who are his people in name only, and of the wicked nations, including Judah and Israel. And then the wonder of his salvation and his restoration. So we're going to see all of that as we continue to go through the book of Isaiah. Spans 4 kings, we learned last week in chapter 1, and 4 kings that span 80 years plus, and then that puts Isaiah's ministry for about 50 years plus, where he's preaching, and we're going to see more and more as we go, just the difficulty of the ministry that he was in. But today we're going to look at 2 through 5, and you have the title here, the best of times and worst of times. You know that phrase, you've heard it before. It kind of means that both are going on at the same time. In this case, in the nation of Judah's case, Judah's best times would be in the distant future, and their worst times are going to be in the immediate and approaching future. So their worst times are going to be now, and their best times are going to be lie way in the distance. So and why is that? What's going on? Well, Judah is being judged for their corruption. Isaiah has been preaching to them. Remember, he's preaching to them and saying, Your northern neighbors, the nation of Israel, is being judged because of their unfaithfulness. They're going to fall in 721 to the Assyrians. And so Isaiah is saying, Judah, if you don't get your act together, if you don't repent, turn to the Lord, you're going to come under judgment too. And that'll happen some 150 years later, 586, when the Babylonians take hold of Judah. So there, Judah is in this difficult situation. They're facing judgment on all sides, nations encroaching on them, that God's going to use to judge them. And why was he going to judge them? What we're going to see in this section, he's going to judge them because there were corrupt politicians and leaders in the country. And then there was a corrupt society, and there corrupt culture, all kinds of things going on against the Lord. There was a corrupt church, Judah and Israel. And the people there that were living, they were overall living constantly against the Lord. And that's the worst corruption of all, when the church is acting like the world. And so that's what we see in here. Corrupt society, corrupt culture, corrupt political leaders, corrupt religious leaders, and corrupt people. Sound familiar? Very familiar. And so what we come to here is we think, well, how do we find hope? If we're like that, in many ways, every generation comes along and they can say it's best times and worst times. We have some peace, prosperity, and then we start losing that, and then we start experiencing tremendous difficulties. And so how do we, as God's people, and what we need to realize is our best days lie in the distant future, and we're to be heavenly minded. Don't set your mind on the things of this world. That actually makes us the most worldly good, the most earthly good, when we're heavenly minded. So how do we find hope in these difficult times when there's great distress? Well, it's perspective and promises. Perspective and promises. That's what we're going to see throughout the whole book, and we see it today. Perspective that God is sovereign over the nations, that his salvation is wonderful and his judgment is severe. But it's perspective that he's in control. And then we rely on the promises of God. Of course, we would think, how do the promises of God in this that are going to lie in the distant future help us in our present distress? Well, because we have the perspective that God is in control and this world is not our home. When my mom went to be with the Lord 3 weeks ago, and she gave my brother the verses that he wanted her that he wanted Bobby to preach at her funeral and go over. One of them struck me. I loved all of them, and they fit her perfectly. One of them was Hebrews 12, which talks about the city which is made in heaven, is in heaven and without foundations. But one that really struck me was Psalm 119:19. And she said, I am a sojourner on earth. And I love that. For those, some of you know, I love Pilgrim's Progress. And that was really indicative of my mom's life, especially in the latter years of her life, that she realized this world was not her home. She was a sojourner on earth. She was a pilgrim. And so we've got to constantly keep that in mind in our own lives and in our walk. There's a great section in Pilgrim's Progress in the more we go, John, you're going to hate this, but I'm replacing Star Wars with Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sorry. So it's just the way it's going to happen. There, Christopher, last time said, man, you hadn't mentioned Star Wars yet. And I said, yeah, it's kind of going by the wayside. So Pilgrim's Progress is taking over. But
people eventually grow up.
They do. They do. Make some progress. Pilgrims do make some progress and put childish things behind. So that's right. So, but there's a great scene later in Pilgrim's Progress where they're getting close to the celestial city. That's the metaphor of moving towards heaven and walking faithfully with the Lord. But there's this great scene where Christian and Hopeful are walking and they're talking about being careful not to be distracted and deceived by the flatterers. The flatterers are those who caused them to trust in themselves, their own pride. And that's one of the big things that we're going to see in this section is the pride of man. And so they're trying to be very careful. Well, then all of a sudden Christian says, yonder comes a man with his towards us, but he has his back toward Zion. That's a big problem in Pilgrim's Progress. You're always to be going straight ahead, looking to the light and heading to the celestial city. So yonder comes a man who's coming towards us and he has his back towards Zion. And when the man gets to him, they exchange pleasantries and his name is Atheist. And so he asked them, what are you doing? Where are you going? And they said, we're going to the city, to the celestial city. We're going to Mount Zion. And Atheist just starts dying laughing. And Christian says, what are you laughing for? And he says, because you're such ignorant men to be on that journey. He said, you're not going to find anything. He said, you won't have any success for your travels. And he was mocking them. And he said, and all you're going to have is pain and difficulties. He's right about that. That's the Christian life. We're through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. So he was right about that. But he's telling them, he said, you might as well turn around and go back. And so Christian said, why do you say that? He says, do you not think we'll be received when we get to our destination? And he starts laughing all the more. He says, received? He says, there is no place in this world that you that you believe that you are dreaming of right now. No place in this world. And Christian just simply answers and looks at him and says, yes, but there is in the world to come. And that's his hope. That's his perspective and the promises of what God is saying to us on a day-to-day basis. We've got to be heavenly minded. This world is not our home. We are sojourners on the earth. So let's see how that plays out in this great passage before. So keep your Bible open. We'll read through passages quickly and make some comments about the items that we see here. So beginning with verse 2, it says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that brings us back to where we are, that we're talking about the vision of Judah, what's going to take place with God's people. And then in verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So this is a great prophecy. It talks about the mountain of the Lord. The mountain's talking about Mount Zion is a small hill, but you have this vision of this mountain growing and growing and encompassing all of the mountains of the world and becoming larger than that mountain. And people are going to, next verses we're going to see are going to come into it. The reaction of the people, look at verses 3 and 4, it says, and the people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his way and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. Well, let's stop there for just a minute. So you got this mountain that's growing, that's people are coming into it, and it's taking over, and incredible things are going on. And so the question is, when is this going to take place? And what is the mountain of the Lord? The mountain of the Lord we know is Mount Zion. It's the church growing and expanding. And so you have kind of three views that we'll leave to Christopher to explain them one day. But the three main, what we call millennial views, what is the millennium? It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we have, there's kind of three main views. There's a premillennial view, and then there's a postmillennial view, and then there's an amillennial. How do they look at this section? Well, the premillennial view says this is going to happen when Jesus returns, and then he's going to set up his kingdom, literal kingdom, for 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem, and people are going to come there, and he's going to be the king, and he's going to do that for 1,000 years. So that's the premillennial view, simply stated. It's and until that time, things are going to get worse and worse. So we call it a pessimistic view. Things are going to continue to deteriorate until Christ returns. But it causes us to be awake at any moment, because Christ could rapture his people out of the world at any moment, and then history could become complete, and the 1,000 years could be here. Postmillennial view is a view that says Christ is going to come back after the millennium, that we may be in the millennium. It's figurative now, that, and it's going to be the preaching of the gospel that's going to advance. It's going to advance, and people and nations are going to come to Christ and come back to him. And we look and say, hey, well, that's not happening now. We don't see that happening. But the idea is, well, we're not to the end of history, that the gospel is going to advance and more people are going to come to Christ. You can see some things like that happening in other countries. You don't see it in our country, but used to be that you would talk about the heathen in Africa. There are some countries now in Africa that are almost completely Christian. And I can't remember the latest stats that I've heard, but somewhere like in the continent, something like 25% of the people there that are believers. So the post-millennial view that this is going to happen, that Christ is going to return to almost a Christianized world, is very optimistic. Okay. So, I always tell people, regardless of your views, you ought to think like the postmillennialist. You ought to be optimistic like that, because it sees the power of the gospel advancing. Jesus himself said, that I'll build my church on the rock of Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you see the power of the gospel going forth, people coming into the church of Christ, universal. Then you have what's called the amillennial view, meaning no millennium. In other words, it's kind of figurative. And it's the idea that it's Christ reigning in heaven now over believers. And so this idea is both kind of pessimistic and optimistic both. It's realistic and optimistic at the same time. So it's that Christ is on the throne. We know that, and he's ruling and reigning. And now, and that there won't be a literal 1,000-year reign, that one day he'll come back and set up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to look at that as we go through the book of Isaiah more, but that kind of gives you an idea. I tend to be an amillennialist, because I'm a both and, okay? So I've told y'all before that I was in the Optimist Club of Birmingham for 1 year, and then I got out because I was too pessimistic. And so, and so they would have kicked me out if I hadn't gotten out. So, but I got out, and I thought, you know, as a Christian, because I can't be just totally optimistic, have my head in the sand. I mean, this is a bad place. So I kind of turned myself an optimistic realist, that we've got to live in reality. But then I thought, the more and more I thought about it, I thought reality is optimistic when we have the right perspective and rely on the promises of God. So I changed, and now I call myself a realistic optimist. Okay, so I'm ending on optimism, because Christ is on the throne. God is ruling the nations, and he will implement his ways. And so in one sense, what we see here is the church growing and advancing. We see that going on now. We see people being brought into the kingdom and coming to Jesus Christ. And so that's where you see the reaction in 3 and 4. You see people say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's come to him. And this has the idea that people want to be saved. They want to come to know Christ. And so the really the application for us is that we need to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, bringing people into the church, meaning the church universal, not just the local church, although we do bring people to Briarwood so they hear the gospel, hear the word, and they can be saved. And so very important. One of the great commentators on Isaiah is Alec Motier, and he says, the first requirement in evangelism is to have a church that's worth joining. And so that's a great point for us. Is it not just, is Briarwood worth joining? Is it teaching the truth? Is it welcoming? But is the Church of Jesus Christ, those you and I people, are we worth joining together with? Do people want to join us? Do they see a difference in our life? Hope, confidence, and joy in the midst of strife. That's worth joining, and that's what we should be presenting to a lost and dark and despairing world. When a friend of mine, Stephen Bunn, some of you know Stephen, may have taught here before and works with college golfers and professional golfers, but we were talking about this, and he told me a great story. It just happened recently back in the fall. There was a golfer from London that came to play at the University of Alabama. And so he went on a retreat, wasn't a Christian, went on a retreat with Stephen, and they got into some great conversations. And so while he was on the retreat, his mom, who wasn't a believer either and was scared about him going with these crazy Christians, called him. And so she called her son and she said, have you changed your views? And she was worried that he might have become a Christian or changed his views. And he said, no, Mom, I haven't changed my views yet. She said, but you know what? I want to live in a Christian community. She said, you wouldn't believe the love that these people have for one another. It's incredible. And I thought, that's exactly what we're talking about here. A church worth joining, belonging to. Francis Schaeffer called it the final apologetic. That the greatest testimony and apologetic for the Christian faith is Christians showing love for other Christians. I think it's one reason so few people join and come to join Christ is because they see so much petty bickering between his family and in his family over things that are so insignificant. And they think, I don't want to join that. But when they see the love of Christ manifesting itself among one another, that's when people want to come to Christ. Tim Stafford said years ago, wrote a book, and he said, I don't think people generally first come to know God. He said, I think they first come to know the people of God. And then that person leads them to Christ. They see something different in you and me. Do they see that? Does the lost world see a difference? Hope, confidence, and joy, and desiring to join. Well, that's what we want to portray. And then look at the exhortation. Well, look at verse 4. It says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they will beat their swords and their plow into the plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that obviously wasn't taking place then, but in a sense, that's the message of Christmas that we're celebrating now, that the peace that is being implemented through Christ. Remember, he said the angels declared peace on earth, goodwill to men. Was there peace on earth when Christ came? After that, was there peace? No, there was. The Christians suffered greatly and tremendously. Christ himself died a horrible death. But how could the angels say there was peace on earth, goodwill to men? Because he was inaugurating his kingdom. He was bringing the gospel in. Satan's works were being destroyed. Jesus could say, it is finished, and people could be coming into the kingdom, experiencing the peace that only he can give. So in one sense, it's happening now. Ultimately, one day, war will cease and all will be calm. And that lies in the distant future. But the present peace we have now is in our hearts, that Christ gives us the sure confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's a great hope that we have. And so the exhortation is found in verse 5 here. And that is, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the Lord. It's a transition that he says, walk in the Lord, walk in the light. Don't live in the darkness any longer. Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the world to save sinners, and he has given us the light of his word, the light of his countenance, the light of the Holy Spirit in us, and so we are to walk accordingly to him. Well, then we see, though, what happens is that Judah did not do that. They did not walk. Verse 6, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, and you are full of things. So this is in your outline, Judah's immediate condition and their approaching future. They rejected the Lord. They rejected this message to come into the house of the Lord, to grow, to put their trust in him. And therefore, because they rejected him, they were going to get what they deserved, and they were going to get what they wanted. And so you see here in chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, for you have rejected the people, your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and fortune tellers like the Philistines and the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, what their own fingers have made. So what you see here is that they're trusting in all of this. This is their hope. And there is a lot of prosperity there. And so that's why I titled this in that section, The Lord Gives. He gave them what they wanted. He gave them the work of their hands. He gave them the prosperity that they got. He gave them the comfort and safety that they were able to maintain with their own hands. But the Lord also takes away, because that will never satisfy. It will never solve our problems. So look at verse 9. It says, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord has a day. Something that we always need to remember. We always think about our days and what are we going to do today and what are we going to do tomorrow. The Lord has his day where he will right all wrongs and he will be vindicated of all that he has done. And so you see here that the taking away comes from man being humbled and not trusting in the Lord, instead trusting in his own work and his own hands. And this continues as we go. This continues in chapter 2, and then it moves into chapter 3 where Isaiah shows all of the results of the Lord taking away. He shows what they're trusting in, what's happening as a result. And so if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll skip down there. He says, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier and the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. In other words, what he's saying is God is bringing man low. He's bringing him down, and he's frustrating their leaders. And he's showing you cannot trust in man. You know, there's an old movie that probably some of you have seen, can remember, hopefully, is Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie, the story of the great Scottish runner, Eric Little, and he was going to run in the Olympics, but his trials were on Sunday. And he said, I won't run on Sunday. The movie makes it seem like it was a real debate, a struggle for him to try to figure that out. The reality is he never even considered it. He just said, I won't run on Sunday. And it really frustrated everybody, the Olympic committee and the people that represented England, Scotland. And so there's a great scene in there where Lord Cadogan, one of the men on the Olympic committee, is very frustrated with Eric Little. And he said to him, he said, son, in my day, it was king first and God somewhere after. And they were talking and having this, and Eric Little said, God made countries and God made kings, and he made the rules by which they are to abide by. And his word says the Sabbath is his, and so I will not run on Sunday. It's a great scene where the principles that we're seeing in Isaiah are carried out by one man who said, I trust God. I don't trust man. I'm not dependent upon them. And if you say I can't run, I won't run. I'm going to honor the Lord in what he says and what his laws are. And so that's what what God is doing continually in this section is he's bringing Judah down and all the trust. One commentator said every imaginable prop God is knocking out from under Judah, so that they cannot find trust, independence, and safety and security in the very things that they went after. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." That's an interesting statement that it says, why is Judah being rejected? Because they've rejected the Lord, and you see it both in their speech and in their deeds. And it says those reflect that they are defying his glorious presence. So really a challenge for us as believers to look at and to think about our life. How is our speech and how are our deeds reflecting that we're trusting in the Lord and not trusting in our own efforts? Do they speak to his glorious presence, or do they defy his glorious presence? Because what we see over and over again in the book of Isaiah, and we'll see it later clearly, where Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And it's a quote from Isaiah that we'll see later on. But it's the theme that we've got to constantly be looking at. Is my trust in the Lord? And is it seen in the things that I say and the things that I do? Well, that's the critical aspect. Look at, again, we see in this section, verse 16, it says in chapter 3, the Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet." If you see this, that's interesting. So, but if you go back to, if you see in this section here, the thing that God is trying to say over and over again is it's the pride of man that's going to be humble. It's the pride of man that will not be exalted ultimately. It's only God. And back in verse 22, we see the transition. We see the solution that God has given in this whole section. And that is verse 22 of chapter 2. It says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" This is the thing that God's continually saying to you and I. Stop regarding a man. Stop trying to put your trust in him. And unfortunately, that's what we tend to do too often. It was Francis Schaeffer, who was a modern day prophet, who said years ago, back in the 60s and 70s, that one of the problems with the church is going to be that we're going to lose our influence because we're going to be committed to two things: our own personal peace and affluence. And when we get turned in on ourselves that way, to where it's all about my personal peace, my comfort, what I do, God should give me all the things I want now, my best life now, and affluence, then the church is going to lose its effectiveness in this world when we turn in on ourselves. And so the idea is stop regarding man, stop trusting man, and trust in the Lord. So we get to this last section, which is Judah's certain path. So you see the approaching future. We see the distant future where the solution will be found. And then we see that same thing repeated and summarized in this section: restoration and refuge for the righteous, or the righteous remnant, the true believers in Israel and Judah, which, as we said last week, Matthew Henry says the church is a small flock. And so God is going to preserve and protect his people in the midst of the difficulties. So in chapter 4, if you see chapter 4, verse 2, notice what it says: "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." The survivors, again, the few, the remnant. And it says, "The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? Those who've been recorded in the book of life. And then it says in verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over the assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. And then he says, there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. It's a great picture of God preserving his people. And think about Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Doesn't say that he takes away the trouble. Doesn't say that we're going to be immune from it, that only the wicked are going to experience difficulties. No, the righteous will be there too. But remember, how do we find comfort in this present distress? We look to the future. We know we have perspective and we trust God's promises that he's going to preserve his people. Death does not overcome that. Death is the way to be with Christ forever, and to remember that this world is not our home. So we see this great return and great work of God in the life. Now he mentions here in verse 2 the branch of the Lord. One of the things that we'll see throughout the book of Isaiah, and we'll get to it in chapter 11, is the branch of the Lord is we call it branch theology. It's the idea that Jesus is the branch, and he is the one that is beautiful, and he's the one that is growing. There's a question here in this section in chapter 4 of whether or not the branch here refers to Jesus Christ or not. So Christopher and I have a little difference on this, but you have great commentators that view it different ways. If you look at the King James Bible, I don't know if any of you have the King James Version, branch will be a little b. And so if you have the New American Standard, it'll be a big B, meaning it's representing Christ. So you have both versions have taken a different view. The King James seems to say that this isn't talking about Christ. NAS says it is. You have the ESV, it doesn't capitalize any pronouns or the B, so it doesn't help you any. But you see that those two versions differ. And so I was talking to a good friend of mine who's a Baptist pastor the other day. He said, man, I've gone back and forth on it. So it's okay to go back and forth. So there's, it seems like it would be Jesus Christ, because it's going to talk about the branch coming soon in chapter 11 and following. So it seems like that's the case. But here, some men, godly men, don't take this as Christ because it's talking about the branch is beautiful, and it ties it in with the fruit of the land, the pride of the survivor. So, some great commentators, E.J. Young and Alec Motier take this as clear, the branch is Christ. But then John Calvin takes it as God's amazing work through his church and the growth of the gospel. And you see that, the fruit of the land. And then Paul House, who's one of our own members and has written a 2-volume commentary on Isaiah, which is fantastic, takes it as God's people, beautiful and expanding and growing. So which is it? Well, you decide. You got to work on it and decide. People have disputed it for a long time. So I like to take all of it, you know. So I say it's all of those. It starts with the branch being Jesus Christ and his work in the church expanding and beautiful. And then the blessings that come through Christ. And so that's what we see here about the branch and the beauty of the Lord. Well, to summarize the end in chapter 5:1-30, we're not going to look at that, but I'd encourage you to look over. This is the judgment and woe of the wicked. And it starts verses 1-7 with a terrible song. It says, I'm going to sing you a song of the vineyard. And basically says the church of God should be beautiful. It should be bearing fruit. It says it doesn't. It's instead of bearing grapes, it bears wild grapes. And so, Isaiah sings this terrible song about how bad the church is acting in this world and living. And so, and there's going to be judgment as a result. And then he pronounces 6 woes, and you can read through those. And it has to do with the materialism and wealth of the day, Nothing wrong with wealth, but when it becomes an idol to us, and we see that throughout this whole section over and over again, the idols of the heart in Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which is a great book. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to read it. He talks about the fact that in the Bible, idols are almost always listed as good things. And certainly for us, Calvin said the heart of man is an ultimate idol factory. And so, Keller says idols are almost always good things. Good things that get lodged in the heart and become ultimate things, things that we trust in and depend upon. And so we've got to constantly be guarding our hearts from idols. And these idols are seen in the different woes in chapter 5, and that is materialism and wealth and homes. Secondly, partiers, looked at by those seeking pleasure and drinking constantly. Corrupt justice is seen, and people are not caring for God's holiness. Corrupt religion and the values of the day, calling evil good and good evil. And then the worldly wisdom, depending upon our own wisdom instead of the Lord's. And then the self-sufficiency and self-strength and corrupt justice in the world. And you see all of that in chapter 5, so I'd encourage you to read that. And if you get down to verse 24 of chapter 5, notice the summary of what it says. Therefore, the tongue of fire devours the stubble as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so that their root will be as rottenness and their bosom go up like dust. For they have, this is why all of this has happened. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the application for us is not to despise the word of the Lord, not to reject the Holy One of Israel and what he says. And so I would like to, in closing, I'd just give you a few practical things that I think we, if you go back and really read through this carefully in each verse, I think that we'll come out of it here. And so there are a handful of applications. One is we need to humble ourselves. The Bible says in several places here, the Lord alone is going to be exalted, and we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Another great aspect of Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian goes to the Valley of Humiliation, and he almost loses his life there. And the reason is, we learn in the second book, is because he was full of pride. Because when his wife and children go on pilgrimage, and they're going to the places and visiting the places where Christian landed, they come to Valley of Humiliation, and they knew that was the place he almost lost his life, and they thought it was going to be a terrible place. And for them, it was a beautiful place. It was the most beautiful place they came to. And why is that? What Bunyan was trying to say is their problem wasn't pride. That wasn't their sin. But Christian's was sin. His problem was pride, and he almost lost his life there. And so that's why it's called the Valley of Humiliation. And I always tell people, the Bible tells us we can humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God. If we don't do that, and we're his people, then he will humiliate us. And that's what we see in here over and over again. I could tell you dozens of stories since I've been in ministry and personally where God has humiliated me for good purposes, because he loved me, because I was trusting in myself. And so we have a great blessing to humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God. Otherwise, we get to travel through the Valley of Humiliation. And I don't recommend that. It's not fun. So humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God. Walk in the light, as we saw back in chapter 2. Constantly being exposed to the word of God, filling our minds with the truth of his word over and over again, hearing and heeding his word constantly, and correcting us when we try to live on our own. And then that we would be the church in this lost and dark world, that we would humble ourselves, we'd walk in the light, and then we would be the church in this dark world. One of the series that we've done in here a long time ago is Charity and Its Fruits. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and Jonathan Edwards, at the end of his book, the last page, it's in his section. My favorite chapter of the whole book is Heaven is a World of Love. And in it, he says, when is the church on earth most like heaven? And he says, it's when we're practicing love. It's when we're practicing love. And he says that he says on the last page, he says, by living a life of love in the world is the only way that we will be like the church in heaven, the inhabitants who are perfected in love. And he says, that's what we are to do. And he says, If we will live a life of love on this earth, then we will have the maximum amount of happiness. He says thrice happiness. If we will live a life of love for God and others, we will have rest. We will have joy, and we will be a light to the nations. And that's what we are called to do, to be a light in this dark world. And we have a great opportunity to do that. And we do it by focusing on the not being fearful of the roars of the lions of this world. Look at the end of this section, chapter 26. They're roaring. This is talking about the world and all of its leaders and all of its promises. Their roaring is like a lion, the young lions that roar. Well, we don't fear those roars because we trust and hope in the roar of love from the Lion of Judah that has come to save his people from their sins. And we trust the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, to be our safety and our security and the light of this nation. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for loving us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you. And I thank you for each person here. And I pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with great hope and confidence. Give us perspective to trust your promises, to rely on your word and the power of your spirit to be a light in this dark nation. And Father, help us to live in love, the love of the Lord. Love you. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.